It's been a very fascinating week in preparation for the message. You know, sometimes I hear what I believe to be the direction of the Lord, and I have to be honest with you, it's met with resistance on my part. It's like, really? Come on, Lord. Come on. And I have to confess that this morning's message is likely to be one of the most unconventional Christmas messages you've ever heard, and some of you having been around here for the last 4 or 5 years as I've pastored this place and been privileged may make the point that I've never preached a conventional message anyway, so what's new this morning, right? But it is going to be one of the most unconventional Christmas messages you might have ever heard. I didn't prep this week, and indeed I didn't struggle to find an unconventional message. I really didn't. In fact, I really spent the week, as I said, really, Lord? Really? Really? You know, like many pastors this morning, I was tempted to preach a message filled with warm stories and sprinkled with humor. And this certainly would be effective if the goal was to bring people to me. But that has not and hope will never be my goal. Instead, I want to use the message to first bring glory to God. And secondly, I want the message to bring the knowledge of salvation to men and women. Lord willing and Holy Spirit filling, we will accomplish that this morning. As I was at a Christmas party last night, I believe I had confirmation from the Lord. One verse of Scripture, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which also happened to be written on a door at Lou and Barry Love's house last night. They've got these great chalkboard doors where you get to write biblical passages. And at one point in the party last night, I just kind of quietly stood away, turned to my left as if the Lord had written on the wall for me these words from Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, absolutely no way whatsoever that I can bring forth properly your word with your intent without the overwhelming presence of your Holy Spirit, both in my life and in the life of those who you brought forth to hear the message this morning. Father, as we recognize, we celebrate this season where you took on flesh and blood, became an incredibly vulnerable 7-pound baby laid in a feed trough, in a manger, surrounded by animals and probably dirty, smelly shepherds. That was not the glorious introduction to the world most would have expected. But that's because you saved that for your second entrance into mankind in physical bodily form. Father, it is that entrance that I hope to concentrate on this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Attendance at the birth of Jesus Christ was for all practical purposes by invitation only. Many had an expectation and many had an anticipation, but it was actually attended by very few individuals, the birth of Christ. I dare say there were probably more animals than there were humans. And then that depends on how you would describe shepherds as human or animal, of course. Shepherds were rough characters. They were out in the field. They were considered ceremonially unclean by the very nature of their labors. It is to them that the angel Gabriel appeared and said, "Hey, go witness the birth of the Savior." And they were called to come and do witness and testimony of the angels. Other individuals would receive an invitation to his dedication. An elderly gentleman by the name of Simeon would approach Christ at his dedication and circumcision on the 8th day, according to the tradition and the customs of the Jews. In addition to Simeon and Anna, or Simeon, came Anna, an elderly widow woman. She would come separately and she would come prophesy over the Christ, the babe, who was called the babe before Babe Ruth was called the babe. It's always second in the world. Jesus has got it all first. And you were thinking at this point, James, there is nothing unconventional so far. And you're absolutely right. But the truth is, God would not have ordained that Christ the Lord would be born to them this day in the city of David had there not been a need for a Savior. Luke 2:11, for there is born to you in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. Why is there a need for a Savior? If that's what He came for, if that was primary purpose, why did we need a Savior? Now, I have to feel sorry for some of these college and high school kids. They just finished half of their year or a full semester. They've taken their exams, they've studied, and I'm about to take them into a very deep intellectual discussion from the Scriptures. And I hope all of you can hang with me. Because as we get behind the English language and some of the words this morning and step into the Greek, I hope what will begin to happen is the Scriptures will truly open up, the plan of God will become real to you in understanding what Jesus Christ accomplished, and that you would understand why there was born to us in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. If I were to ask most of the congregants here, or certainly some of the congregants, why would we need a Savior? I would probably have somebody immediately begin to quote Romans Road to Salvation. Why, James, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You'd absolutely be right. And then you'd probably take the next passage and say Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Now I need you to put your intellectual caps on for a while. Now I need you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind for a few minutes. Because I want to discuss this word of death. This idea of the wages of sin is death. We know that this is something earned. We know that this is something that is deserved. But what is this thing we call death? And I know that sounds kind of strange, but we really want to get a grasp on this so that we fully understand why a Savior was sent. When we think of death, we often think of the cessation of life. This is the idea that is translated from the word, or conveyed in the Greek word, and I'll give you two Greek words today, nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. Nekros. You may be thinking in terms of like necromancer. That is an individual who communicates with the dead. Necrophobia. Individuals who have fear of the dead, or in my case, have a fear of dying. Don't like that idea. Don't mind the transfer of this life to the next. But this idea of nekros, and again, let me give you the proper definition from a lexicon. Let me give you a proper definition from a lexicon. It's one who has breathed their last. It is lifeless. It is deceased and departed. It is one whose soul is in heaven or in hell. It is destitute of life. It is without life. It is inanimate. Metaphorically, the Scriptures, in particular the Apostle Paul, uses this idea, for example, in Ephesians 2, chapter 1. When he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he uses the word nekros there to describe an individual who is spiritually dead, someone who is destitute of life, and that recognizes and is devoted to God because they are given up to trespasses and sins. You understand, kind of following what that definition of dead is in nekros. It means they're destitute of force or power, inactive, inoperative. They are dead. Typically, we identify that as a physical death. Typically, we identify that as a physical death. Now, what happens when we apply that to Romans 6:23 is we get a watered-down version of what that passage says. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but it goes beyond the cessation of this stuff. It goes beyond the description of an individual who is at room temperature. It doesn't speak just to a person who's lifeless, because the Greek word used in Romans 6:23 is not nekros. The wages of sin is not simply nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. Now, the Greek word that's used there is a Greek word called thanatos. Thanatos. Please don't quote me on this Greek. You're more likely to quote me in my Spanish than you could my Greek. Check with Joshua on the proper enunciation of this. Folks, the problem with that Greek word is that thanatos bears with it something far more than nekros. It means more than just death. It is a separation, whether natural or violent. Now I am giving you the lexicon definition of Thanatos. It is a separation of the soul and the body by which life on earth is ended. Sounds familiar. With the implied idea of a future misery in hell. Since the netherworld or the abode of the dead was conceived by being very dark, it's equivalent to the region of thickest darkness. Figuratively, it's a region enveloped in the darkness of ignorance and sin. Metaphorically, it's the loss of life leading to the misery of a soul arising from sin, which begins on earth, but lasts and increases after the death of the body. There is nekros, where you cease to exist. Then there is thanatos, where the fullness of the weight of sin is felt, where the wages of sin is experienced. In the widest sense, death, compromising all the miseries arising from sin, as well as physical death, as the loss of life, a loss of life consecrated to God and blessed in Him on earth, but it is followed by a wretchedness in hell. Pretty unconventional description of things from Scripture on a Christmas morning message. But remember, at the beginning of this message, I made the point that the attendance at the birth of Jesus Christ was by invitation only. It was expected by several, but attended by few. While the attendance at the birth of Jesus Christ was by invitation only, attendance at the judgment of Jesus Christ is mandatory. I spent the week burdened for this message in the sense that my emphasis this week would not be on the Christ who came to be Savior, because we were not going to be attendants at that. But we will be attendants at a judgment when Christ comes a second time. It will always be a fervent pastor's heart to be concerned about the eternal state of those he encounters. If that's not true, he needs to leave the pulpit. And he needs to leave the ministry, and he needs to go to do something else. Because we don't want to fill the pulpit with something that is more like cotton candy than the truth of God's Word. Now, folks, I recognize that there are CEM services. Do you recognize that acronym, CEM? There are Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day services. And these are times where an unusual attendance will occur. And those are great times. They really are. But I don't want to preach a message in the hope that I would get a second shot to tell you what I needed to say in the first shot. I'm not going to take the risk that this is the only service I'm going to see you at until maybe Easter or Mother's Day. And so let me share with you a message on the judgment. I told you it was unconventional. A message on the judgment. Attendance at the birth, invitation only. Attendance at the judgment, mandatory. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men to nekros, to die once. And after that, the judgment. I'm certainly not intending to provide an exhaustive study on the judgment of God, or the judgment as taught from Scripture. I dare say that a 10-sermon series, each sermon about an hour long, might provide a sufficient introduction to the idea of the judgment of God. And my idea is not necessarily to give you an exhaustive explanation, but to perhaps provide what is sufficient knowledge of that. Now, we need to make a couple of vital comments about the judgment of God before we circle back to this Savior born in Bethlehem. Because, believe it or not, I will tie it back in. First, we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you brought your scriptures today and you don't mind turning there with me, let me ask you to join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul would write, beginning in verse 9, Therefore, we make it our aim, in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Let me just say something for those who lost precious people. That there are people who are now absent from this world who are well-pleasing to Him. They have lived a life of faith and they have stepped in to hear the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In my, perhaps shouldn't say, but my Reformed theology, in my doctrines of grace, in my understanding of the sovereign hand of God in salvation, I love this verse. Because Calvinism taken to extreme will say, why share the gospel? You can't influence a mind. It has to be the regenerative work of God. Well, the Apostle Paul, in his Calvinian perspective, if you will, said that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And his intent was to absolutely be utilized as a tool in the hand of the sovereign God to persuade and to convince individuals. And I'll make no bones about that. That is my intent this morning. Because I know the terror of the Lord. Does that mean I fear the Lord? Yes. In a reverent way. There is some debate about the nature of judgment and whether or not it's similar for those who are believers of Jesus Christ and whether they are not. The debate includes the location of the judgment, the time of the judgment. I would love to stir the pot in here this morning and start talking about where and everything else. I'd love to take those discussions offline. I will tell you that I personally believe that the judgment occurs at a different location from the lost. I believe it occurs at a different time than the lost. And I believe it has a different purpose than the judgment of the lost. And I am neither dogmatic nor emphatic about this. Joshua and I continue to have great discussions on the nature of it. And whether I am right or wrong when the time comes is nowhere near as important as I will be in awe. I will be in awe of the righteous, holy, just, perfect judgment. The reason I think there's a different location, we just actually stumbled across it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word there is the bema seat. It's a seat of judgment. It is a location where individuals are brought in the city in order to have an individual judge. And this idea of the bema seat of Christ sounds awfully different, if you've been in the Scriptures for a while, from the judgment that we'll see in a few minutes in the book of Revelation 20, where individuals stand before the great white throne. Judgment. A word of caution here. While we have our inclinations on the positions of these things, these judgments, we cannot be dogmatic or emphatic. And the reason I want to exercise a word of caution here is that Jesus Christ Himself was condemned at the bema seat of Pilate. So while we may, as Christians, argue that Christians will stand before the bema seat of Christ, know that Scripture itself shows Christ standing before the bema seat of Pilate, and it is there that He faced the condemnation. I only say that to play both sides of the position of whether or not we will or will not stand before that great white throne judgment. But I do still believe that non-believers alone will stand at the great white throne judgment. Let's walk over there, if you will. Revelation chapter 20. You see, I can't prep you for the initial return of Christ. He has come. He was born in a manger. He was crucified for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures in what we call the Gospel. In Revelation chapter 20, I want us first and foremost to see that there are some distinctions. And why would I make such a point? Because in the town of Bethlehem was born a Savior. This individual was keenly and uniquely identified so that you and I would face a different judgment than non-believers. In Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to begin in the second part, the latter part of verse 4. In the latter part of verse 4, this sentence says, "They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Perhaps I should back up in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Folks, if you are waiting judgment, you are not sitting in a position to be committed judgment to. The judgment of these folks had to have already occurred, in my opinion, to whom the authority was committed. "Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." Back to the verse I read. "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the..." What's your word there? What's your guess? Necros or Thanatos? The rest of the necros, the rest of the physically dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Take that and circle it. Because when we go into John in just a few minutes, I want you to think in terms of two distinct resurrections from chapter 20 of the judgment. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." Why? Because over such the second death, what Greek word do you think that is? Thanatos. Thanatos. The necros is going to occur. Folks, this may bother you. We're all probably going to die. Brilliant deduction, isn't it? I'm an engineer, project manager for 22 years, computer chip designer. It has come to my attention that everyone's going to die. Hebrews 9:27 makes it a whole lot easier to understand. It's appointed unto men to die. And after that, the judgment. But here's what the beauty is. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." Why? Over such, the Thanatos, the eternal separation from God, has no power. "But they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. A lot of discussion about millennial positions. I'm actually going to shy away from that here. And let me say this, that there appears to be a time period between that resurrection and the one we're about to read in that same chapter. Pick up with me in verse 11. "Then I saw the great white throne." Guess why this is called the great white throne judgment? Some things are pretty obvious in Scripture. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead." I saw the necros, those who were physically dead, great and small, standing before the throne. "And books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the necros were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the necros who were in it." Here's a fascinating one. "Death and Hades gave up the dead." Thanatos gave up its dead for a time of judgment. "Death and Hades gave up the judge who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This is the Thanatos, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." A lot of disagreement on that passage. I came across one commentator who attempts to make this point. This is not a point I agree with. But I want you to understand what you will encounter from the various positions of the judgments of God. He says, the main point which we seek to press upon our readers is to accept God's declaration that for those who are judged before the great white throne, the lake of fire is the second death. We're in agreement. If we take God at His word exactly and accurately and add nothing to it and take nothing from it, which is a very difficult feat for us mortals, still in agreement, then all our objections will vanish. He continues. He does not say that it is a painful death or a slow death or a horrible death. These are all the figments of our imagination. Excuse me? In death there's no pain, and death by violence need not be painful, however it may appear. We have no right whatever to make either the dying or the death in the lake of fire a thing to be dreaded. It is not so at all. I'm sorry. My scriptures in Hebrews 13 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Matthew 8, verse 12, it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, in Matthew 22:13, it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 24:51, it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:30, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 13:28, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like a figment of my imagination. That sounds like I'm quoting Scripture as it's been preserved for us. Now that may sound pretty bleak, so make your way with me to John chapter 5 and let me tell you where the hope is this morning. John chapter 5. We have a couple of dangling pieces that I believe are going to tie nicely together now from these scriptures. This contains one of my favorite passages. Let me first introduce you to the judge of that judgment that each and every one of us will face. Now, just by point of reference, I believe that for believers, it is our works that will be evaluated and tested as through fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. I do not believe when we stand before the Lord, it is a judgment of our sin. I cannot believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, where Christ Himself bore my sin on the cross, to think that that condemnation for my sin was not complete there. It's not like I'm going to be able to add anything to that. Christ completed that work there. But let me walk you through, hopefully in John chapter 5, and let you see. First, we get an introduction to the judge, beginning in John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. My favorite passage in this section. Truly, truly. Or in some translations it reads, amen and amen. He begins with that. Truly I say to you, folks, memorize this. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Somebody read the next sentence for me. He does not come into judgment. Chuck, you almost read that quick enough as if it were coming out of memory. We'll say it did. He does not what? Come into judgment. Who's speaking here? Christ. How has He entered this? Amen and amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, hears my word, believes in Him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Here it gets more beautiful, but he has passed from death to life. That key word there is Thanatos. There's no preservation of necros. You and I are going to die. Not rocket science. The Lord may come and interrupt some of that stuff. I don't know whether we die at His return in the rapture, what have you. I'll let Him figure it out. I'm just glad it's quick because I'm afraid of heights. And He's coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and He's calling me up. Otherwise, I'm going to be screaming like a girl all the way up. I shouldn't say that. Because I know Debbie and I know Debbie and they don't, and I know Katie, they don't scream at all. Unless it's when they're wildly inflicting pain on you. Whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. But He has passed from Thanatos to life. The wages of sin is Thanatos. But because of belief in Jesus Christ, we've crossed over Thanatos. I've told you guys the analogy, the experience I had as a motorcycle rider to understand this passage of crossing over from death to life. I have shared the experience of where Scripture says to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And at the risk of boring some folks, let me tell you again how I understood this passage and how I know what it means to work out my own salvation in fear and trembling. As a young believer at College Station, I was working at a gas station. Got out of the Diamond Shamrock at midnight, about the time when all the bars let out, and I'm on my motorcycle with a helmet on. My motorcycle does not have a tachometer, which is telling me how many RPMs my motor is turning. It's not a big bike. It's only a 450, but I don't have a tachometer, so I'm revving the engine because everybody around me is revving their engines, and we're all being cool. Right? That's what you do when you get to an intersection at 12 o'clock at night when you come out of a bar or out of work. You sit there and you act stupid revving your engines. Well, I had no clue with my helmet on and with everybody else revving their engine how high of an RPMs my motorcycle was spinning until I released the clutch. The motorcycle came up, front tire. It went through the intersection with me running behind it, holding on to the handlebars. As I got through the halfway through the intersection, the bike started to come down. I jumped up in the air, landed on my motorcycle, drove through the intersection while the people were honking the horns, and I put my hand up in rockin' defiance, like, yeah, and drove home. About 30 seconds later, I understood what it meant to work out my own salvation in fear and trembling. The bike started to vibrate. I hadn't done any damage to it. I wasn't on groove pavement. I was just frightfully fearful of the fact that I had just crossed over death. And I was working my way home in fear and trembling. When we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it's because we've crossed over from Thanatos to eternal life. We've crossed over from death to life. Perfect place to stop. But there's more hope in here. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and they will come out. Pay close attention to this last verse. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I believe this is consistent. Christ speaking is consistent with the two resurrections identified in Revelation 20. Christ speaks of two and He demonstrates this distinction in verse 29. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. The complexity of our salvation emanates from the simplicity of the incarnation. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There are four ways to leave this message this morning. You can leave unconvinced that the Bible teaches a real judgment accompanies the second coming of Christ. The phrase, "I just don't believe it," will accompany that position. What these folks likely mean is, "I really don't want to accept that." It's especially evident when there's neither a different exegesis of the same passages or a reference to scriptures that might change this exegesis. You can leave unconvinced that the Bible teaches a real judgment, which will be accomplished at the second coming of Christ. You can leave convinced that the Bible teaches there is a real judgment coming. You can be convinced that the Bible teaches there is a judgment coming, but you can be unaccepting of what the Bible teaches so that you don't believe this judgment is real. One is to completely say, "I don't think that's what it teaches." Another one is to say, "I think that's what it's teaching, but I don't care. I don't believe it. I believe the Bible teaches that. I just don't believe the Bible." Folks, you could be convinced, here's a third way to leave the message, that the judgment the Bible teaches is real, and yet you are neither prepared or preparing for that judgment. This will be most evident to that individual when they hear the words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This will be spoken to a group of individuals who had just completed their list of what they think had caused them to deserve eternal life. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name?" Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not attend Sunday school 75% of the time? Didn't I give some of my money to church?" No preparation there, folks. And while you're convinced that the judgment the Bible teaches is real, you're still not preparing properly for that judgment. Here's how you want to leave the message. Convinced that the judgment the Bible teaches is real in some capacity, even if you disagree on some of the details. Convinced that the judgment the Bible teaches is real. And convinced that you deserve this judgment. Those individuals are going to call on the Savior born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord, to save them. 7-pound sacrifice laid in a manger. The Savior. Call Him nothing less. Father, thank you for this morning's message.